My last 2 years of college, Ambassador College out in Pasadena, I was asked to go and be a counselor at our youth teen camp in Orr, Minnesota. Some of you will remember we used to have a teen camp up in Orr, Minnesota. And it was built on a beautiful area on the lake there, Pelican Lake, in Orr, Minnesota. And we had over 500 teenagers would come and attend the camp there, and they'd be there for about 6 weeks. So it was a challenging job to be a teen counselor, kind of the mother and father to the teens, 25 approximately in each dorm, five dorms for the men and five dorms for the women. They had an extra dorm each side for the staff. So anyway, I worked up there, but occasionally when I was a counselor there, I had the opportunity to go fishing in Pelican Lake. And so, you know, you could pick up one of the canoes that we had there, a bunch of canoes, beautiful canoes, and paddle out in the lake. And my cousin was with me. He was on the staff there as well. And I was tossing out this lure. And all of a sudden, you know, something hit that lure. And my fishing rod went down like this. And I thought, wow, it's going to break. And so I kind of held it over. And in that lake are northern pikes. And northern pikes will go deep. And then they'll circle, make a big circle. And you kind of follow them. And you kind of keep pulling till they tire a little bit. And a northern pike will finally begin to move up toward the surface. And this is pretty normal for them. And so they'll come up. And this one came up that I had on the line there, right beside the canoe. And he was about 3 feet long, maybe even that big, but we'll say 3 feet anyway. And really, I'm not exaggerating. He was 3 feet long. And beautiful northern pike. Well, a northern pike has real sharp teeth. And they'll cut the line. But when you fish for northern pike, you have a steel leader. It could be 12 to 18 inches long. It's a flexible little steel, so he can't cut that steel leader. Well, there he was, floating right beside the canoe, and I thought, how are we going to get this fish in? I don't have a dip net. You know, you could dip down and pull him over in the canoe because it's big. And my cousin and I briefly talked about it. I said, well, and I think he said, maybe it was me or him or one, he said, why don't we just reach down right in front of him, because he was right beside the canoe, grab the steel leader and jerk him over in the canoe. That's a good plan. So one of us grabbed the leader, picked him up, and he went like that, and the line slipped in my hand and got down to the nylon line, and it snapped. And the fish flopped back down. He went, oh, so close. I want to just jump in and grab him as he just, you know, kind of see you later, maybe. But I lost him. So close, but I lost that beautiful fish. Why this story? Stay tuned. One topic at the conference that was given in the lectures at the conference was, don't receive the grace of God in vain. And that's the title of my sermon, if you want a title. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Well, what is grace? Well, the word grace in the Greek means something you've been given, something good you've been given that is undeserved. And for us, and Paul, and he spoke of it, Peter and others, our calling is something good. Certainly it's undeserved. Forgiveness, the gift of eternal life, all those fall under grace. Here's something we've been given. What do you mean in vain? In vain means to be given something and to lose it. To fail in your journey to the kingdom of God. And I'm not talking about a fish. were to come so close to making it into the kingdom of God, and then fail and lose it. Have you ever thought about that? Not making it after being called, after receiving the gift of eternal life? Can you imagine how awful that would be? To know that it's over forever, that brief last minute or two as you wait for the penalty of sin, eternal death, and to realize I will never, never live again. You know, Christ spoke of those who failed and the time of the judgment of that happening by saying that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are two different emotions. Gnashing of teeth is anger, bitterness, hatred toward God, just as Satan and his demons hate God. Some people are going to fail because they hate God or hate his way of life and refuse to change. Those won't make it. And as they're destroyed forever, they'll go with a gnashing of teeth. The other is weeping. Weeping is sadness. The loss of what they almost had and to be so sad about it. Do you want to make it? I know you do. That's the reason you're here on a Saturday afternoon. Do you believe that you are going to make it? What are you thinking? Yes, no, maybe, what? I had a member tell me, she'd been a member for quite a few years, and this wasn't all that long ago. She says, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. And she was living faithfully God's way of life. I hope you say yes. Because if you say, I don't know, or no, or whatever, then you're playing right into the hands of Satan. Yes, but we must do our part. Today, I'm going to cover another verse of prophecy, a prophetic warning. You could say that's my specific purpose statement. What is one of our greatest threats, spiritually speaking? Yours? Mine? We'll come back to that. Many of us, and many people in the world as well, long for life to return to normal. That is what was normal many years ago. I think we need to understand that it won't ever in this life. We are likely seeing the loss of our country. The loss of an old way of life. As certainly the scriptures speak of a time coming of Jacob's trouble, the fall of the United States and British Commonwealth, just as it happened more than 2,000 years ago when both Israel and Judah failed. Let's notice a couple of scriptures here. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. And I want to go to chapter 36. I'm going to be using my notepad here. can see the scriptures a little better. Verses 15 through 20. I might have to borrow Mr. West's glasses. Seemed to work for him. Verse 15. 2 Chronicles. Okay. Must not have went to 36, 35. Here we go again. We'll try this time. It says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. God sent warnings before it happened. He always does. These messengers rose up early in sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures there as well from the house of God. And verse 20, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Keep that in mind, and let's go now to Psalm 137. So here's where it talks about what happened to the forefathers, the children of Israel, because of their disobedience to God. So I'm going to go now to Psalm 137. And as you're turning to that, we're going to read verses 1 through 4 there in Psalm 137. And I want to tie this in because we oftentimes sing the song and maybe don't realize the background to that song. You see, Psalm 137 is about what we just read in 2 Chronicles. It's the name of the song was By the Waters of Babylon. That's where the captives of Israel went. And their captors would say to the captives, hey, sing us a song. And that's what this is about. Let's read it, verses 1 through 4. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, and we wept. So they're in captivity. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked us of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of the songs of the Georgia, Alabama, of the U.S. They used to sing back then. Entertain us with one of your songs. And they say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing when we're slaves? When we've lost everything we've had. They're no longer living in their homes and farms and villages that had been theirs for generations. They were now in a foreign land, strangers, no rights, at the mercy of their captors, abused, chided, harassed by their oppressors, without hope for what had been normal, a normal life. And most knew that that life would never come back. They went from a life that had been normal and become normal to them to a new normal, slaves, captives in a foreign land. I've spoken quite a bit the last few weeks about the time of the end. What if we really are at the time of the end? What if we are in those last days that the scriptures speak about? Certainly I think we'd say it would be exciting, but it's also sobering. Prophecy tells us that horrible times are coming upon us, upon our nation, like a train barreling down the tracks toward us. Perilous times. Let's go to Ezekiel 5. I just want to read a few verses here and kind of set the stage. In Ezekiel 5, And this is, of course, we read in Psalm 137 about the captives, and Ezekiel was among those captives. He was God's prophet there. We're just going to read a little bit of what he was told by God to say to the people. And the first part of his ministry, he was in the land of Judah. In the last part of his ministry, he was with them. But here's the message, as we read about in 2 Chronicles, that he was one of the ones to give that message. But let's notice verses 7 and 2 Chronicles, in Ezekiel 5, 7 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you. Which brings a thought to my mind. You know, the United States and our people are promoting and supporting homosexuality, gender, change, and all of this, where a lot of the Gentile countries are against it. Even many of the countries in Africa said, no, we're not going to allow homosexuality. We're not going to allow, all this stuff. And some in South America and other places in the world. But here, God's nation Israel is pushing it. Because you multiply disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, you have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and I'll do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again. And that says the tribulation, the next one coming, is going to be worse than it ever has been. I'll do among you what I've never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you. And all of you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you've defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. And so here's what I wanted to get to. One third of you shall die of the disease and famine that's coming. And one third shall fall by the sword, which is war, all around you. And I'll scatter another third to all the winds. And this is captivity. And I will draw out a sword after them. So because of what we are doing and choosing the way of life that we have, contrary to God's way of life, then this is going to happen to us at the time of the end. This is what we will face. And this is what's coming on the United States and England and South Africa and Australia and Canada and New Zealand. And it'll begin by losing our electricity. I'm just looking at some of the smaller things as they build up. What will it be like to not have any electricity? And then the water will be turned off. And then the grocery shelves will be emptied. God's word shows this is coming. How do you prepare for that? We know it's coming. You buy a generator, produce your own electricity. Well, you got to have gas for that. Gas would be short. Well, you might store up some gas. You might store up some water. But those are only temporary things. You might want to buy extra toilet paper. That seems to be what most people want to do a while back anyway. Again, these are temporary fixes, aren't they? But the only sure thing in preparing, of course, is God. And, of course, Christ said, pray that you be accounted worthy to escape these things that are coming and to stand before the Son of Man. Recently, and I know I did this in Gainesville, and some of these you may not have heard, but recently I gave three sermons on prophecy. One was, will the Jews repent before the return of Christ? Secondly was, nine things that must happen before Christ returns. And then part two of that was, unless the days are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. We also read at that time how God said to Israel, if you turn to the perverseness of the Canaanites, he told them when he was going, taking them to the land of Canaan, which I removed from their land to give to you, I will destroy you from it also. And so he warned them, if you choose that kind of life, you're going to lose the opportunity to live in the land that God gave you as well. Let's go to Genesis. It's an interesting statement here. I want to tie in with where we are today. Genesis 15 and verse 12. Genesis 15 and verse 12, where God told Abraham, look, your descendants, you know, you've been asked to leave where you lived and to kind of wander a while until I take your descendants into the promised land. But you can't go there now. You got to wait a little while. They'll have to wait a little while. And here's why. Genesis 15, and let's begin in verse 12. It says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And of course, that's a side track into Egypt. And they will afflict them 400 years. Now, the wandering was a total of 400 years. They were not in Egypt quite that long. But it was 400 years before they would receive the promised land. Also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And that was Egypt. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, it's that last verse, verse 16, that I want you to take notice of. He basically said, look, I'm going to give you the land that the Amorites live in, because they are becoming so degenerate, they're losing the right to continue to live there. But they aren't there yet. They aren't quite bad enough for me to remove them. But they're headed that way. You got to wait until they reach that point that I will thrust them out and give you the land. And the reason I want to bring that to your attention is it'll be the same with us. God is watching us degenerate before he removes us from the land that we live in now. We could ask, has our nation fallen to that same level of verse 16 yet? You know, that how much worse can our morals get than they are now? How much more perverse will it get before God says, that's it. You're going, you're leaving. You know, that's coming, because I don't see us as a nation repenting or changing. So again, we could ask, how close to the return of Christ are we? And we wish we knew. I wish we knew, but there's a reason we don't know, and that's probably the better reason. We certainly pray for his return. We're supposed to. And we pray also that he would shorten the days, except those days be shortened. You know, Mr. Franks recently in one of his letters to the members said, pray that God would shorten the time. And we can do that because we long for a better world. Well, there's another frightening prophecy that I want to go to, and that's the one that I want to base a good part of this sermon on. And that's in Matthew 24. And my electronic Bible is not cooperating here. Let's go to Matthew 24. And we'll go to, I want to begin in verse 10. This is a scripture that we've read many times, but I'm not sure how much attention we give to this scripture. Well, we're going to look at it a little closer today in Matthew 24. And let's begin in verse 10. Matthew 24 and verse 10. And this is where the disciples that ask about the end time. He says that then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. The love of many will wax cold. Let's look at that. What is that talking about? Love of many would wax cold. Who is this speaking to? This speaking to about the world? Or is it speaking about the church? Well, the answer is likely both. The love of many is going to wax cold in the world and also in the church. This is coming. And I believe that it has already begun. And I think we see it in our society. We see it in the world around us. We see it in the fact that the nations of Israel are not as responsive to the gospel as they once were. All of that ties in. And I say likely both because usually the problems and sins of the world also affect God's people. That's a fact. We wish it weren't so, but it does. In one of my sermons, and I think I gave it here, I quoted some things from a couple books, and one was Cal Thomas's The Expiration Date of America. And he had quoted Sir John Glubb about the cycle of the rise and fall of nations or empires. He says nations usually go through a cycle. You could look at the beginning of the United States. It began what? You know, with explorers, pioneers that came over and discovered the country. I want to give that cycle to you again because I'm going to follow it up with something. And, you know, others have given cycles of empires in the past, you know, Rome, Babylon, Persia, you know, Genghis Khan's, many others as well. But John Glubb and I think Cal Thomas said, on the average, empires normally last 250 years, on average. And he says they usually go through this seven cycles. And I'm going to read it to you. The first, he says, is the age of outburst, or pioneering, pioneers. Number two is the age of conquest. Number three, the age of commerce or trade. And you can see, you know, that we had to conquer the nation, the territory, not only, you know, the natives, but also Britain and Spain and France were all wars that we had to fight against to develop the country. You know, whether it's right or wrong, I'm just saying this is what happened. And then we had the fur traders and the age of commerce, and we had all the, you know, the trails, the Oregon Trail, the Santa Fe Trail, the rivers that provided trade, linked cities and the country together. So the age of commerce was number three. Number four is the age of affluence, and that is, you know, getting wealthy. And then as people kind of settle down a little, then you can have people that have time to invent. So they have what? As well as write music, write books and so on. So number five is the age of intellect. Number six, he has the age of decadence. The age of decadence. And number seven, the age of decline and collapse. The age of decline and collapse of an empire. Rome, you know, you could go on and on. And you could say, well, where are we in these seven stages, this cycle of rise and fall? Well, I think we're in the age of decadence, aren't we? You know, that's pretty easy. One thing, just as a side point, in the age of decadence, people's heroes change. You know, people we admire, people we want to be like. You know, some of the great men that we looked up to that had great character, that were doing great things. But now, who do our people look up to? As was mentioned, Hollywood, musicians, and we could go on and on. You know, so the heroes change. And not just in morals, but in the people who are willing to sacrifice. Heroes used to be willing to sacrifice to do something good. We don't have people that are willing to sacrifice now. You know, we have the age of entitlement, etc. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we may die. We would probably die. Well, you know, the book of Deuteronomy showed that Israel would go through those cycles. But as the reason I wanted to cover this was, is there also a similar spiritual cycle? If you wanted to write down, well, what is the cycle of someone who is called? What cycle do we go through? You know, and I decided, well, why don't I just see what I can write down? So I put down 7 steps of a Christian cycle. And I'm not saying this is, you know, exactly right. You might come up with a better one. You probably would. But I'm going to give you mine. And just as something to think about anyway. And certainly, well, let's look at the Christian cycle. I put 1, discovery. Discovery. And in discovery, you discover some of the truth. Wow. And you also discover some of the past beliefs about things are wrong. I thought Christmas was in the Bible. I thought Easter was biblical. And so, the seventh day is the Sabbath. Discovery. You discover them. My family did, and they enjoyed telling the neighbors about it. So, well, that brings us to 2. Well, not only do you discover, 2 I put as first love. And in that I put exploring these truths, sharing them. You want to share them with other people, some that don't want to hear them. Well, that's, you know, those are certainly, some of those who didn't grow up in the church will know that's the way it was. That's the way it was with my family. 3, I put the crossroad, or the fork in the road. Okay, I got all this truth. Well, now what do I do about it? Well, I'm glad I got it. I can show the neighbors where they're wrong. Well, that's not good enough. You're going to be a hearer of the word or a doer of the word. So that's the fork in the road, where you have to make a decision to live it or just finally let it go. So your 3 is the fork in the road. 4 I put as commitment. Commitment. You count the cost. Look, I know the Saturday is the Sabbath. What will happen if I decide to keep Saturday? What will my neighbors, what will my family say about it? Well, that's not as important as doing it. I better step out and do it. Well, if I'm going to commit, then what do I do? Well, I show my commitment by baptism. You know, that's a part of commitment. It's an outward example of a public example of my commitment. Let's go to 5. 5 I put as growth. Growth in knowledge. Growth in living it. Enduring. Learning to deal with trials and challenges and the unexpected. And 6, I put the bride makes herself ready. And again, that has to do with sustaining, holding on to what we have, enduring to the end. In your patience, possess you your soul or your life. Number seven, I put as the age of consequences. Number seven is the age of consequences. Reaping what you have sown. Will it be eternal life? Birth into the kingdom of God? That's number seven. Or will it be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, this is just my thoughts, anyway, about the cycle here, not only of nations, but also of maybe of a Christian as well. If you might want to do that on your own sometime, you might come up with something a little different. But we'll each, you know, as we think about this, as this cycle and how nations, you know, often decline, we could say, will each church generation continue as strong or stronger as we move in the second generation and third generation of members? Well, in the world, there's a spiral downward morally. You know, we see the world going down. In God's way, it should be the reverse. I'd suggest you read the book of Hebrews sometime and look for the warnings in the book of Hebrews. There are several warnings. It talks about neglecting so great a salvation. It talks about drifting away. Don't let it happen. Being sluggish or spiritually lazy or allowing the heart of unbelief or bitterness to enter in. And so we wonder, will each generation of the church grow stronger? That's what it's supposed to be. You might even, and I've had people ask me and wonder, well, what about the next generation of the ministry? You know, those older ministers, you know, retiring and going the way of the Father, so to speak. Well, what about the new generation of ministers? Will they be good leaders, strong leaders? You know, and I've had people I worry about, and I've actually had members say this to me, well, what about that? You know, I think it's a good question. And some of the younger generation of ministers that I've met, I feel very good about. You know, I think we have some fine young ministers coming along that they'll provide good, strong leadership. The love of what waxed cold? You know, the world that man has made is filled with wrong values and distractions. They love Saturday college football, the nightclubs, drinking, mixing, buying new things, the praise and admiration of their friends, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the love that's going to wax cold. You know, John said, don't love the world, because love of the world is not of the Father. So we understand, I think, what that means. We're going to explore it just a little more here. But there are two things I want us to look at here. How does love waxing cold affect the world we're living in? How does it affect mankind in general? And also, how does love waxing cold affect the church, the members, the ministry? Because Christ said, it's going to happen. Love waxing cold is going to happen. And it will affect the world. It will affect the church. How? Well, let's look at it just briefly here. And each one of these could be one or two sermons. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3. And, you know, you can study this more on your own and kind of fill in some of the blanks, because I'm just going to briefly touch on it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Know this, that in the last days perilous times are coming or will come. And then he says, men will be lovers of themselves. So when love of the good things waxes cold, people love themselves more. They'll love money, material things. How will that affect the interstate you drive on? How will it affect your neighbors? Think about that. Listen to the news, you'll see this, what we read right here is being played out on the news. If people love themselves more than they love their neighbor, crime is going to increase, isn't it? Selfishness, natural affection, people won't care about their unborn babies, abortion. Let's read just quickly through these. Boasters, they'll be filled with pride. Proud, blasphemers, you hear bad language more as well as action. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And so, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. You ever see anybody without self-control? Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure other than lovers of God. I think we could just easily see how this is the fruit of the love waxing cold. Let's look at one other, and again, we obviously can see the breakdown of society, of the family, of marriage, of moral standards, all pictured right here in Galatians 5, you know, and just very, very quickly touch on this. You're familiar with it also, and that is the fruit or the works of the flesh. Let's see, Galatians 5 and verse 19. He says here, sorry, went to Galatians 5, 19 is what I want. And again, you could just look at the conduct of people around us. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. I just saw in the headlines this past week that thousands and thousands of people showed up at Stonehenge. Stonehenge is where they, you're in England, where they worship the summer solstice. And they were there taking pictures of the sun as it came up. Sun worshipers in England by the thousands. And you could give many others as well. But anyway, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, all these, of course, we can just see the result all around us and on the news. This is the fruit, the result of what's happening in the world. And this is the audience that will be hearing the truth. And obviously, we could see that the response to the truth is going to be, as Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah. You know, I was going to show you the futility of preaching. Noah was a preacher. For 100 years, he preached. Wow, you better get ready. There's a flood coming. And they just flocked to him. No, you better build 3 or 4 arks. They're really lighting up out there. They're going to want to get on that ark. No, after 100 years of preaching, how many were, listen, it must have been terribly disappointing. I'm sorry, God, they didn't listen. Only 8 people. I don't know how many of those are converted. You know, his sons and their wives. So, you could look at a lot of examples of the futility, you know. And so, sadly, we're going to see the same thing happening around us, just as 2 Chronicles showed us anyway. Well, what about the church? How is love waxing cold going to affect the church, you, me, and the church members? We're taught in the church to love what? Who? Love God, love your neighbor, love the brethren, love the truth, love singing a new song, love fellowship, love being at Sabbath services, love going to the Feast of Tabernacles, love the way. Oh, you're going to be in Christianity, keeping the Sabbath, Holy days, you're in slavery. We'll bring more of it on. Because we love it, don't we? That's what we're told, we're taught to love, and we've come to love those things. Interesting, two important loves you have mentioned. Obviously, those are not the only ones. But Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And another one speaks of the love of the truth. I'll come back to that as well. If our love of these waxes cold, what will be the fruit, the results? If our love waxes cold, how will we feel about fellowship? How will we feel about driving through the traffic to get to the Sabbath services, packing up and going to the feast, taking time to study the Bible, prayer? All the above will be affected. Christ said to be ready. How? For what? Ready for what? Is there anything we can do to prepare? You know, obviously no physical preparation is going to work. One of the first things to do in being ready is to take this verse seriously. To take Christ's warning seriously. To be ready for both the expected and the unexpected. COVID taught us we need to be ready for even the unknown, the unexpected, because we're going to be hit with some things we wouldn't even have thought about. COVID showed that, and that isn't the last of it, I don't think. Those of us who are older have seen over time how major changes have taken place in the world. Normal has changed. But this is one we have been warned about. It's not unexpected. There are some things that never change. One is God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's another one that never changes as well, and that's human nature. Human nature, it never changes, and that's one of the enemies that we must fight. Muscles will atrophy if you don't use them. If you ever had to be in bed for several, a week or two, you know your muscles are going to weaken. They will atrophy if you don't use them. Car batteries will slowly die if they're not regularly charged. The same is true of God's indwelling spirit. It must be constantly stirred up, renewed. Faith will wane if it's not fed or strengthened through prayer, fasting, and study. This is one or some of the results of love waxing cold if we allow it to happen. But there's another result. And when I mention this, you're going to know what I'm speaking of. The book of Revelation speaks of seven churches. We know that there were literal churches. We also believe those seven churches represent seven eras. The prophecy of seven church eras covering the age from the beginning of the church that Jesus built, beginning in Acts 2, to the time of the return of Jesus Christ. The last era being the Laodicean. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, you're familiar with this, but I want to take a quick look at what it says here, because we're going to tie it in with our topic today. As we read here, the last one being the Laodicean, and its main characteristic is what? It's spiritual lethargy. Spiritual lethargy. Spiritual lethargy is one of the fruits of love waxing cold. Let's read verses 17 through 19. Well, let's begin I begin in verse 14. To the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You know, he, of course, says that about every one of them. He knows every one of our works, collectively, individually, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Totally cold, so far as the truth is concerned, have no interest, are zealous, filled with the first love. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy. It's not talking about physical things, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And sadly, these people are going to be refined in the fiery trials. They'll be among those who go with that group into captivity, as the scriptures show, that you may be rich and truly rich spiritually in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, and so on. And Christ said, when this happens, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Either the bride is preparing herself, or she is like the five foolish virgins sleeping, filled with the Laodicean spirit. Let me quote a couple of scriptures. In Acts 2:40, Peter was inspired to make this statement, and it's recorded, I think, for us today. He said, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Are we surrounded by a perverse generation? We are. And then, of course, Christ said, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy, and our children as well. So we should ask ourselves, we, you, me, is my love waxing cold? We need to make that personal. If I put a graph about my zeal, 1 to 10, with 1 being cold, 10 being hot, where would you put yourself? How much do we cherish our calling, our relationship with God? We need to honestly ask ourselves, are we still on the right track? Do we still have a love, you know, for you know, God's truth, God's way of life? Again, I'd like to quote a couple more scriptures very quickly. Proverbs 9:6 says, forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So can we be honest enough to ask ourselves, how am I doing? Where do I stand? How is my zeal, you know, my love of the things I've mentioned here, of God's truth, God's way of life? Is it waxing cold? Is it rising? Or is it waning? And do I fear that? Do I care? If I don't, then I'm in trouble. You know, no one ever goes from pleasing to unacceptable in one step. It happens slowly. They drift, often imperceptible to themselves, not realizing what's happening, that something serious is happening. I won't go to Proverbs 1. But in verses 24 through 32, it talks about the distractions. Our world is filled with distractions that distract us from the most important things of life, that takes our focus elsewhere. So when we study, we need to look at the scriptures and take them personally. It's speaking to me. I'm going to go to, I think it's Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. And quickly read a scripture here. And let's go to verse 9, 32:9. The prophet Isaiah was inspired to write this: "Rise up, you women who are at ease. You are satisfied with the present status." You know, this is complacency. "Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you'll be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fall. The gathering will not come. You know, the food is going to run out," he's saying here. "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. You'll put on lamenting garments rather than, you know, the party dresses." It's basically saying here. Let's go over to the next chapter in Isaiah 33. Isaiah chapter 33. And just read, I think it's one verse here. Verse 14. He says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings?" And he's asking here, who's going to listen? You know, that I've asked at times past, will these things be a warning or will they be a witness? They're going to be one or the other. A warning is where someone says, "Hey, you know, I better do something." A witness has said, "You don't do anything, I told you so. Too late now." You know, that. So let's don't let the trials and things in life distract us, make us doubt, make us lose our excitement, our zeal. Not let it happen. You know, only God can save us and take us and our children through these difficult times ahead. Muscle memory. Have you ever heard of muscle memory? Most of you have. You know, if you run or you jog on a regular basis, you will get into a pace that is comfortable for you. Think with jogging, swimming, biking, you walk a lot. There's a pace that becomes natural. Well, most of us have our daily rituals, our routines. I could give you mine. You know, I get up, bathroom, wash face, pray, you know, get my coffee, study the Bible, have breakfast, you know, dress, exercise, off to work. Day after day, this is daily routine. Maybe in the past, there are a couple things here that weren't part of our daily routine, like praying and Bible study. But now that's become a part of our routine because our goals changed. We added the prayer and the study. But if something interferes or distracts and we miss the prayer, we miss the Bible study, how do we feel? Well, at first you feel uncomfortable, don't you? I know I do. You know, if there's some emergency and I go out of the house and I haven't prayed or maybe only prayed briefly, I just don't feel right. So you get uncomfortable. Well, why? Because there's a conscience problem. But the conscience can be seared. And it can change, we can change those routines and begin to leave out these important things. And finally we get to where it's no longer uncomfortable to leave them out. We miss prayer, we miss study, we miss Sabbath services. Oh, I can watch it online. And so suddenly these things become the new normal now, a new routine. And those with the Laodicean spirit have allowed their love to wax cold, leading to spiritual lethargy. And when that happens, they become vulnerable. I won't go to 2 Thessalonians 2, where it talks about the love of the truth. And because they lost it, they believed a lie. And when you believe a lie, when you lose it, you lose the light. The Bible speaks of the light of truth, 1 John, other places. Someone gave me a book on the Holocaust, and one of the victims of the Holocaust said, that that was a kingdom of darkness. And that's where the world is headed. But it doesn't have to be us. We must heed the warning. And maybe I'll just give you these scriptures rather than turning to them. Christ has given us the warning. How effective will that warning be? For a large number of people, it will be ignored. And a large number of the people will lose that love. I'm talking about in the church. Are people who are listeners of the truth, who believe it. Because if you go to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it speaks of the 144,000 and the great multitude. It says, these are those who, can you finish the rest of it? Come out of tribulation. They are servants of God. It says, they're servants of God. But they wound up in the tribulation. They had to learn the hard way. And those that survived the tribulation, it says 12,000, that's just a general number there from each of the tribes of Israel, and the great multitude, innumerable. And I think that probably refers to the Gentiles. You got Israel, you got the Gentiles. And they're believers. Some had heard it for years, didn't do anything about it. Others let the love wax cold. And that's what happened to them. And then you read verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7 of Revelation. Well, let's finish up here. We are warned. Let's don't let it happen. God has called you and me to succeed, to make it. He has invested the life, the blood of His Son in us. A huge investment. He has placed for us all the resources and powers of the universe to make it possible. You could go to Hebrews 12:22. He says, you've not come before the mountain that Israel came before. You've come before the mountain in heavenly places. The Father, the Son, the angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, all up there. That's who we come to when we ask and pray for God's help. You are the children of the living God. You are the servants of the King of Kings. Let's build our love. Let's grow it. Let's exercise the love of the good things that we must hang on to. Paul spoke of two things about Christians. He spoke of acceptable, that our lives would be acceptable, but he also spoke of our lives being pleasing. Which is better, to be acceptable? When it was spoken of Christ, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom is acceptable. No, he didn't say that. In whom I am well pleased. I hope that God can say that of me and you, don't you? That 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Let's make it our aim. Let's keep the love going strong in our lives toward each other, toward God's way, toward the truth.